People of God in Christ, in every sports-minded community, the morning after the big game always brings out the armchair quarterbacks, as we call them. An armchair quarterback is someone who takes it upon himself to point out all the strategic errors in yesterday's big game. The armchair quarterback is a self-appointed assistant to the team who claims to know exactly what the coach or the team should have done at various points in the game. Now, it's much more than just the day after Israel's return to the Promised Land, but if we were to play the part of the armchair quarterback, what would we say, what would we have to say about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem? Wouldn't we want to say that the first thing Israel should have done was to rebuild the city walls to protect themselves? And then, after that, they should have built the temple. And finally, only after all of that was done, should they have worried about the interior of the temple, that is, about the altar as it stands within the temple. After all, when you build a house, you don't start with the interior. You don't install your oven or your dishwasher, or you don't set any of your furniture in place and then build your house around what you have set in place. You start with the foundation, and then you build a base on that foundation. And then on that base, you set in place walls. And on top of those walls, you build a roof. And then finally, once everything is covered, you furnish the interior of the house. If we were to be so bold as to question the events recorded in the book of Ezra, wouldn't we have done it differently? However, there is good reason why Israel started with the altar. Ezra 3, verse 2 says, "Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." And verse 6 adds, "From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid." So the question becomes, why the altar first? That's the question to be asked and answered this morning. Why the priority of the altar? And we can begin to get at the answer by considering that Israel desperately needed the blessed presence of God. Israel desperately needed the blessed presence of God if they were to succeed at rebuilding the temple and the city of Jerusalem. They would need the blessed presence of God to make it happen. And they were surely aware of this. We've already pointed out the absurdity, if you will, the absurdity of King Cyrus making a decision and issuing the decree in writing that the temple of God should be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Of all the nations, of all the gods of the nations swept up together into this massive thing called the Persian Empire, why would King Cyrus decree that the nation of Israel and the temple of their God should be perpetuated? There were likely hundreds of other nations and nation states and tribes along with their gods who had been swept up, who had been overrun and absorbed into the Persian Empire, and who would be forever forgotten. Why should Israel and their God be any different? We know the answer, of course. And the answer is because their God is the one true God. Their God is the God of omnipotence, A God, in fact, who delights to do the impossible in order to display His glory among the nations. Although Israel was but one nation among many to be absorbed into this Persian Empire, it was their God, the great I Am, who had raised up the Persian Empire and who always remained the sovereign God of all the world. The God of Israel was and is the God of all nations and the God who does whatever He pleases. And now here they are. Here they are. They're back in the promised land. It must have seemed like an incredible dream. And surely Israel was abundantly aware that if this project of rebuilding the temple was to proceed, if it would succeed, it must come about by the blessing of God. But here we need to recall that God never blesses His people except by His presence with them. Let me say that again. God never in Scripture blesses His people except by His presence with them. And this is a sharp distinction from the pagan nations and their pagan gods. The one true God, you see, never stands far off and blesses His people from afar. That's really a pagan notion of deity. It's a pagan notion to think that somehow God is far off and has to be accessed, or He has to be drawn in, that some human-initiated connection has to be made in order to receive a divine blessing. Though we sometimes hear those who confess themselves to be Christians talking about God in this way, that's really just age-old paganism. To the contrary, in the Garden of Eden, for example, God came walking in the cool of the day, and it was Adam and Eve who hid and stood far off from God. Instead, at the Tower of Babel, as human beings were trying to connect with God by their building of this tower reaching to the heavens, what happened? God came down. Here they are trying to climb into heaven, and it says God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. Instead, another example, God came to Abram and said, I will be your God in the land that I will give you. And when God told Moses in Exodus 33, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you. Moses was wise enough to know that it wouldn't work to move on without God's presence. Unless you go up with us, O Lord, said Moses. He knew that God was really dismissing His people from His blessing if He Himself would not go with them. And many years later, here they are again in the Promised Land, fully aware, through the discipline of the exile, they were fully aware of their utter dependence upon God to bless them, and fully aware that God's blessing would only be theirs as God Himself dwelt with them in this place. But what does God's presence then have to do with the altar? The next thing we need to know, or surely to recall, is that God is holy. Israel needed the blessed presence of God with them, but God is holy. Here is the conflict. Here is the conundrum that runs throughout the pages of Scripture. God is holy and His people are sinful. It's the conflict that we see in the Garden of Eden as our first parents, fallen in sin, hid from God. Genesis 3:6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the very next verse, verse 7, tells us this: then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And while that verse may bring the snicker of children at times, it ought to bring the shudder. It ought to bring the shudder of those who understand what happened in that moment. Mankind is now rebellious and sinful and cut off from the presence of their holy God. The conflict, however, goes deeper than that. It goes deeper because mankind, you see, if you'll follow me through in the logic of this, mankind was created to live in the presence of God. In fact, we cannot live apart from the presence of God. To live apart from God is death. And yet, as sinners before God, to come into the presence, to be in the presence, to dwell in the presence of a holy God is also death. When the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple, and when he saw that even the angels live before God in fear of him, and when he heard them calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," Isaiah cried out in despair and he said, "Woe to me, I am lost." Which is to say, I am ruined. I am a dead man. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Too often in our day, we are invited, as it were, to confess God as holy, even as we are, in a sense, called upon to caress God. But you just don't find that sense of God's holiness in Scripture, as if His holiness were a warmth to absorb or a light to draw us cozy next to Him. Again, even the angels, holy as they are, do not think in a sense to caress God as they dwell in His presence. The seraphs that Isaiah saw in his vision had six wings, and with two of those wings they were covering their faces. They would not even look directly at God. And with two of their wings, they covered their feet, which was a sign of abject humility and submission. And with two, they were flying in midair above the high and exalted throne of God. Six wings they had. And yet none of them are used, in a sense, to caress God. God is holy. In fact, He is the holy, holy, holy. And we, brothers and sisters, are born in sin. We need Him, and yet we cannot abide in His presence. God must be present to bless us, and yet His presence is a matter of consuming holiness. Can you understand the conflict? Can you sense this conundrum, if you will? We first see it in the Garden of Eden. We first see it as Adam and Eve hide from the God whom they need so desperately. But we live with it yet today. Thousands of years later, we are in no different situation, and we are in the same situation as the people were in Ezra chapter 3. So the people of God had recently been restored to the promised land to rebuild the temple. It was an impossible task, and it would only be accomplished by the blessing of God. And God would only bless them, sinful as they are, as He dwelt with them as a holy God. But even still, what does this have to do with the altar? And here's the answer. God is present with His people to bless them and not to harm them. God is present with His people to bless them only through atonement. What was the altar for, of course, but for offering sacrifices to the Lord? And what were the sacrifices for, but making atonement for the sins of the people? How is a holy God going to dwell with His sinful people to bless them? Through the blood of atonement shed in sacrifice upon the altar. The altar was the first priority. The first thing on the list of things to rebuild, as strange as it may seem to the eyes of those who cannot see and do not know the consuming holiness of God. How strange it must have looked to those who were watching. What did they see but a city in ruins? What did they see but the rubble, literally the rubble of a temple, probably grown up with weeds all around? And what did the people of God do first but go directly to the floor of the old temple to set up the altar in the open air of a ruined city? Can you see it? Can you see its absurdity? Can you see its foolishness? Its folly, to use the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. And from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. You see, you just don't relate to a holy God without atonement for your sin. You can try, but the result will either be idolatry or utter recklessness. Let me explain. You can make up another God and you can call it the Lord, and you can relate to it without the unpleasantness of atonement, but that's idolatry. That's the making up of your own God, to whom you can relate without the need for atonement. Or you can commit the most reckless and foolhardy act that you will ever commit by rushing into the presence of the one true God without blood. And yet neither choice, you see, is at all necessary. Because God Himself has been gracious to provide the sacrifice to make atonement for our sin. And we ought to be clear that ultimately it's the same sacrifice that made it possible for God to be present to bless His people in the rebuilding of the temple. The sacrifice is offered beginning on that first day of the seventh month. Again, we're dealing with history. So it's identified down to the very day. On the first day of the seventh month, those sacrifices began to be offered on that rebuilt altar after they had returned to the promised land. But these sacrifices, you see, were but a foreshadowing. They were a prefiguration of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice by which God is present with His people in every generation. And so it is even today that in the formation and reformation of the church as the people of God, the altar is primary. The altar is primary. Before any other work is done, the people of God in Ezra 2 and Ezra 3 set up the altar and began the sacrifices required by God's law. And before anything is done in the church today, we must come before God only on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. We have no altar in the church today. We offer no sacrifices. None of you brought a lamb or a bull or any animal, at least not on purpose, to church this morning. And this is not, you see, because the Holy Spirit who fills the church today is any less holy than the God who ruined Isaiah. We need to understand that. We need to grasp this within our hearts and minds, that the Holy Spirit who fills the church today is not any less holy than the God who ruined Isaiah. But we have no altar And we offer no sacrifices because the cross of Jesus Christ stands eternal in the Word of God. And His once-for-all sacrifice provides atonement for our sin. The Holy Spirit fills the church today to give us strength and wisdom for the work of ministry and to build the church. And the only reason we have such blessing from God, the only reason we are not consumed as the Holy Spirit fills the church. Have you ever stopped to think about that? What is the holiness of God in Scripture? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I am ruined." And yet here is the Holy Spirit of God filling us, filling the church. Why don't we tremble at that? Indeed, apart from Christ, we should tremble. But as atonement is made for us in the sacrifice of Christ, as Christ Himself makes us holy, as He makes us worthy to be vessels of the Holy Spirit, indeed we are filled by the very Spirit of Jesus Christ. And notice what it says then in verse 3. It says, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the land. The NIV here uses the word despite. And perhaps it gives us a better sense of what's being said here. They set the altar in its place despite the fear that they had of all the people around them. And that's exactly, you see, where we are today. Despite our fear of the people around us, we must proclaim the cross of atonement. For fear of the people around, we might be tempted to hide the cross. Or perhaps let's redefine it. Let's explain it in a way other than the way it's presented and proclaimed in the Word of God as a matter of atonement, as a matter of turning aside the judgment of God, as a matter of satisfying the justice of God. So we might decide, well, let's make the cross mean something else, because, you know, this atonement stuff, it just doesn't work very well in our own day, in our own culture. It didn't work any better in any other day. The temptation is always before the church to redefine the cross, to empty it of its meaning according to the Word of God. We might be tempted to redefine the cross of Jesus Christ as if it had nothing to do with the satisfaction of God's judgment for sin. And this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, "For the word of the cross, the message of the cross, the meaning of the cross itself and its truth and its wisdom in what it means according to the Word of God, it's folly to those who are perishing." But you see, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in Galatians 5, verse 11, he refers very clearly. This is Paul, that is the Holy Spirit, of course, through the Apostle Paul. He refers to the offense of the cross. Paul's just willing to admit it. "I'm not going to hide it," says Paul. "It's foolishness to the world. It's an offense to people. But it's the power of God, and it's the message that we've been given to preach and proclaim in every day. Without question, it's going to offend the world to preach the message that blood has to be spilled if anyone can know the presence of God. That's an insult to people. But it's the message of the cross. Without question, it's going to offend the world, nevertheless, it's the message that we have been given, and it's the message itself we must see that has the power of God to save sinners, despite our fear. And let's just be honest, we tremble. We tremble before a world that would do us harm, that would keep us from building the church, at least would keep us from building the church according to the Word of God. We tremble. And perhaps well we should, except for that atoning cross itself, which does what for us? It makes us worthy of the very presence of God, the very presence of God by which He has promised to bless us, to protect us, to give us strength, yes, to give us courage, so that we can do the work of ministry despite the fear of those around us. Even more, we must continue to come before God on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. It's a matter of what's on our hearts and minds as we come into church to worship God. And I know that Sunday mornings are busy. And I know that it's difficult at times even to get here physically, let alone to get here spiritually in a proper frame of mind. But we need, brothers and sisters, to come before God each Lord's Day with our hearts and minds set upon our need for the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we might do something as amazing and profound, something as glorious as come into the very presence of God on a Lord's Day morning. It's a matter of the reverence we display as we come to worship, because our salvation comes not as God changes, but as He makes us worthy in Christ to dwell in His holy presence, even as the angels do. But even the angels who are without sin, what do? They cover their eyes. They cover their feet. And otherwise they fly with the six wings that God has given them. It should be a matter that fills our prayers, not just a shopping list of all the things that we want or all the things that we think we need for God to keep us happy. But instead, our prayers need to be full of the confession of our sin. Our prayers need to be full of the giving of thanks to God, not just in a day and not just in a season, but every day. And every time we go to prayer in God, we are coming before the holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts of Isaiah chapter 6. How can you do that? How do you expect to be able to pray to a God who is thrice holy and who ruined the prophet Isaiah? You can. I'm not saying you can't pray to this God. You can, but only on the basis of Christ and His blood and His atonement and His cross, which is for you. So let our worship on the Lord's Day, let our family worship, let our personal worship, let our praying, let our reading of God's Word, let everything that we do be done on the basis of the atoning cross of Jesus Christ. God gave Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And it's foolishness. It's folly to the world. But let us be fools for Christ. And let us come in that way prescribed for us in God's Word. Let us come before our holy God on the basis, on the foundation, with our faith in Christ, and on the basis of His atoning sacrifice on the cross. Amen.